Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Paul says, "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And then those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." May God bless his word. And I want you to bow and pray. I want to take a minute just to thank you, those of you that were part of our business meeting. And again, we have the minutes as well as the approved budget. I have copies of that. Anybody that's interested, even those of you that were online that didn't get a hard copy, I'd be glad to give you one. But I just want to express my gratitude. We were so overwhelmed by the care that our congregation has shown towards myself and my family. It is very humbling. You go the extra mile. Sada, what you said was very special. And just the actions of our church body, I feel very loved and very cherished, and our family feels very needed. Now, I know that might change next year, but that's fine. Let me bask in it for a little bit. We really, really appreciate that, and we love you guys very much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this church body. Thank you for their love, their support, their concern, and taking care of their pastor and his family. And thank you, Lord, that you've met our needs and that you allowed them to do what was their heart, apparently. And I just pray you bless each one of them. Father, I'm so thankful for everyone that gives. No matter what they give, Lord, we know that the amount isn't really what's important to you. It's the faithfulness in giving as you provide. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the needs of Bible Baptist Church. I pray that we would glorify you. And I pray that you'd bless as we continue charting out this coming year what we want, what we believe you would lead us to. Father, we pray that this would not just be a bunch of good intentions, but that we would really reach people this year, that we would see people saved and people baptized and people discipled in you. And Lord, we look forward to that and pray. We do pray, Father, that you would allow COVID to go the way of SARS and that we might return to what people are calling normalcy. And Father, that we'd be able to just get back together. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to replace all the chairs the way they used to be. And now we pray you'd fill those chairs. And we ask you to just bless the word today. But thank you. We have all the people that are joining us online now and in the future. For this service, we just ask your blessing upon each one of them, and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And to turn to two places right now, I want you to take your Bibles mainly, or this is really the main text, is what I mean by this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's going to be the text we look at. And when you get there, if you have one of the little tabs, handy little tabs, put that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a page or two right after that. We are in the middle of a series, kind of a broader series, 2022, people. That's really what we're this will be the fourth message in that series. But last week we began a subpart of that, and we're going to finish that subpart. The title of today's message is part two of That Could Be Me. And there's a saying out there that maybe you've even said it. You see a sad, tragic situation. You see a broken life. You see a casualty. You see a life that is destitute or something that you would view as not favorably. And you may say, there go I, but by the grace of God. Or by the grace of God, there go I. And that is not a Bible verse. But the closest thing to it, because many years ago, I probably thought that was a Bible verse. Isn't it funny how so many things are bandied about that you think are scripture, then you find, oh, that's not actually a verse. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is probably the closest thing to that saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." And so this is the closest verse. And in a sense, it might be the flip side, where Paul is saying, but by the grace of God, I would still be where I used to be. But it still has that sentiment. In fact, the thing that's communicated so clearly here is, Paul starts off by saying, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle." And so that spirit is the same thing that is conveyed when we look at someone that is down and out, or someone that is going through something, and we would say, there go I, but by the grace of God. And we're not, that statement is a statement that communicates what we're talking about, and that is empathy. Remember, empathy is a new word. Wasn't around in 1605 to 1611 when the King James was being written. It is a relatively new word. Same root as the word sympathy. The idea is fellow feeling. It's the ability to put yourself in someone else's position. And that is so critical. If you and I are going to minister to people, if we're going to reach people, if we're going to, enter into their lives, bear one another's burdens, we will not be effective at reaching people without empathy, without being able to put ourselves in their place. And that requires humility, does it not? If you look at someone that's down and out for whatever reason, and you have contempt for them because of where they're at, and you have the attitude, well, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Or, look what they did. Man, they ruined their lives. You automatically canceled empathy. You don't have empathy. Our challenge is we want to be able to reach people. And so we've been looking last week and this week at what you need. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians. So now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because this is our text last week and this week. Last week we looked at 2 points. Verse 21 and 22 was, we must have a connection. The eye can't say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the feet, head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. That is empathy speaking right there. It understands that we are all part of the body of Christ, and just like the human body, and here's Paul's point, there are different parts of the body which we give more attention than others. And the more comely or attractive parts, which our face, I guess, and our hands are kind of what they're referring to, we don't give extra attention. We don't clothe them. But the less attractive parts of our body, like feet. Now, I'm not offending you, I hope. Because some of you may have very nice-looking feet. But usually we cover feet. Usually we spend big bucks to put things on our feet. And that's the idea when he talks about, in fact, this is some of the terminology that Paul uses in the text here about bestowing greater honor and those terms. So, first of all, when you and I have empathy, we understand that God creates each one of us differently. There'll be people that'll be a different economic status than you, have a different upbringing in you, But when you get saved and you become part of the body of Christ, you love the body. You love people. And you don't see yourself as better than others if God has saved you. You have that attitude of the Apostle Paul. I'm not even fit. Paul said to be an apostle, we're not even fit to be members of the church. And yet God saved us. So you have to have a connection. You have to have a connection. When you see yourself as part of the body of Christ and you esteem others better than yourselves, as Paul challenged, and when other people hurt, you enter into that and you feel their pain. You really do. You experience it. You hurt for them, no matter what you're going through. And when people are rejoicing, when you genuinely care, if you're part of that, there's a connection, then you're going to be able to rejoice with them. Even when someone is blessed, say, financially, and you're hurting financially, and you hear of somebody getting a windfall, when you're part of the body, you're not like, man, I could use some of that. But you're able to put yourself in their position and think, you know, if that happened to me, I'd be so happy, and I'm so happy that that's happening to them. That's possible when there's a connection. By the way, I've always taken note. If the church you go to, now if you just started going to a church, even if it's this church, this really doesn't apply to you. I understand it takes time. And the blessing, by the way, we're experiencing something the last 2 years that we've never experienced before in almost 30 years of history. It will be 30-year anniversary this June. We've never had people that are able to check out our church in such an intensive way as to sit under our preaching to decide whether they like us or not even before they walk through the door. And we're getting people that are coming out because they've just watched us online. And it's like going door to door, but we're going room to room through the internet. It's pretty cool. I mean, that people, we don't just get to have 4 or 5 minutes at the door presenting the gospel if they'll let us. There's people that, even out of curiosity, people will just check us out and say, I don't wonder what they're talking about there. And they'll just listen. We get all the stats on these YouTube and Facebook to find out who listens. You know, there's some X number of people that only listen for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And I rejoice in that. That's 5 or 10 minutes is more than most people will give you when you go to their door. That's pretty amazing. Anyway, why did I say that? Here's the thing. When people that have been going to a church for a long time refer to the church as that church or their church, it tells me they've not made the connection yet. They don't see themselves as part of the body. And folks, that's where you need to be eventually, where you look at the church and you refer to them, maybe subconsciously, as, that's my church. That's our church. You made that connection. Whether you remember or not, when you have that attitude, it makes you a part of the body of Christ. And you're able to truly rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So that was point one last week. Point two is you must be content. In verse 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians 12:23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts, less attractive parts, have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. And this is talking, most expositors and as they expound the text, believe this is clearly talking about clothing the body and how we'll spend money. We don't clothe all parts of the body. In fact, the ones sometimes that we want covered up, we spend more money on. That's the idea. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Verse 24, our comely parts have no need of clothing, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Here's the challenge. If you and I are going to have empathy, we're going to be able to look at other people with compassion and empathy and say, you know what? They're not better. I'm not better than them, even though they're worse off than I am and whatever. Because it's only God's grace that is the difference between me and them. Only God's grace. And you can't do that if you're not content with where God has put you. I don't know, maybe in the church, again, he uses it like a human body. Maybe you're a hand. Hand would be the more comely ones because, you know, we don't clothe them and they're very active and they're very helpful. I appreciate both hands, don't you? When you hear of someone that lost or severed a hand, and you think, wow. And all the different things. And so here's the thing. But Paul's point is, God has tempered the body such that the diversity of the people in so many different aspects is God ordained. And the eye is not going to look at the hand and say, man, I want to be a hand. Because that immediately leads us to discontentment. Remember what Paul said, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with those that commend themselves. Paul said, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves are not wise. And that's what happens. That's the opposite of what Paul's saying here. When you understand God has created you uniquely and he's put you in the body exactly where he found you. In other words, when people get saved, some people get saved early in life. Some people get saved later in life. By the way, sometimes the longer you go through life without knowing the gospel, you tend to have more baggage when you get saved. And you might look at someone that grew up in a Christian home and maybe be a little resentful. Look at that. They were spared the junk that I had to go through. But you know what? God's message is, you know what, we need to be content with wherever we're called. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, there he deals with primarily a beginning, he deals with people that get saved in their different marital statuses. You know, some are married, some are divorced, some have a wife, some don't. And Paul's basically saying, in that situation, wherever you got saved, wherever you're called, in other words, when you become a believer, whatever marital situation, you need to learn to be content at that point. And listen to three verses from 1 Corinthians 7. Because after he talks about marriage and relationships, then he branches out into some other categories like being a bond or free, being a Jew or Gentile, and these were big distinctions back then. And in this context, listen to what Paul says over and over again. 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. We need to stop looking at other people and comparing ourselves. But to realize that, you know what, God has put us together. And we need to, I love that song, Brighten the Corner Where You Are. A great story because it came from someone that struggled with wanting to be ahead. Like she wanted to be, you know, Chautauqua Circuit was an evangelistic thing going on. Ina Oglesby, something, I'm getting the name mixed up, but it was a gal that wanted to go in ministry and preach the gospel, and then her dad got sick, and she was the only one that could stay at home and tend to her dad. And she really struggled with resentment. And then God gave her the idea that, you know what, you have to brighten the corner where you are. I love that. I love the song, the melody, and it's just a great song. And a great message that we need to brighten the corner where we are. However you are, whatever point you are where you got saved, will be different from someone else. But that's okay. Paul would say then, 1 Corinthians 7:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. And then 1 Corinthians 7:24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So if you're going to have empathy, you will not be able to You won't be able to relate to other people. You won't be able to have sympathy or empathy for them if you're not content with where you're at and what God is, the situation that God has put you in. Now we move on to the last point for today. Last week was must have a connection, must be content. And then third, you must care. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 25 and 26. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That's an important point. Some people might read this and automatically think equality, equality. Everything has to be equal. If this person gets 10 minutes of this person's time, then I should get 10 minutes of that person's time. And they're totally missing it. In fact, we're talking about this during our Bible study hour. We live in a day and age where everyone is talking equality and not in a way that is equitable. True justice isn't legislated fairness where we even the score on everything. True justice recognizes the differences between people, and it understands that. So Paul said in verse 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, having the same care one for another, that's part of having empathy, is being able to not be selfish, but to take your eyes and look at the needs of others. That the members would have, and it says that there should be no schism or division in the body. And so that brings out, I want to introduce you today to three notorious people. They're identified in the Bible with the term friends. And though this is not a Bible verse, that saying with friends like that, who needs enemies, may very well have started with these three guys. Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. You ever heard of them? Job's. In fact, I double check because I'm like, wait a minute. Maybe the scriptures don't even call them friends. Because for so long, I always, every time I reference them in a message, I'll say, Job's friends. And so I get this idea, wait a minute. You know, maybe the term that's used in the scripture for these guys isn't even friends. Maybe there's like a Hebrew word that says acquaintances, you know. But I looked it up, and it uses the word friends over and over again. So they are officially considered friends. And so here's what I want to do. And again, the outline that we're going to look at this morning in the next few minutes is not mine. It came from another article from a guy that was quoting from another writer. And he says this. I love the way he brings this out. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs now and then. But he says this. If you've ever braved reading through the long-winded counsel of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar from Job chapter 4 through Job chapter 25, if you've ever braved reading through the long-winded counsel, you'll know that at first glance, their words sound grand, knowledgeable, and pious. But there are some fatal flaws in what they say. And I love the way the guy approaches it. And this is a pastor from New Zealand named William H.C. And he got this list from someone called, he was quoting from someone else. I thought I wrote it down. But here's what he says. He says, there are some fatal flaws in what they say. Here are three ideas that we should unlearn from Job's friends. And I love this. Because really, we need to unlearn these things. Because these are things that not only were they the approach of these three men, but they tend to be our approach without even realizing it. So three things that we need to unlearn from Job's friends. And I submit to you, these three men are the epitome of no empathy whatsoever. So these things that we have to unlearn are things that can hinder us from empathizing with people. If you and I think like these friends, you and I are not going to have compassion or empathy on people. So what are they? I'm going to give them to you one at a time. We'll just go through them. False idea number one, there is no Satan behind suffering. I mentioned the segue that Tella Allah, as he closed our Bible study, it's his insights. He said something like, we have to remember that there is a devil. And so the false idea about his friends is, we have to remember that in their scenario, there is no Satan behind suffering. Job's friends speak of God a lot. But, you know, they never mention the devil. And I want to back up for a minute and say, well, is that really a healthy thing? You might say, well, I don't want to give Satan any credit or glory. I'd rather, you know, he's such an evil person that we should just ignore him. Satan, get in your corner, and we're not even going to mention you. You're worthless. And we think we're glorifying God that way. But I submit to you, it is not a healthy thing to ignore Satan. And that's what Job and his his compadre, not Job, rather, that's what his buddies did, in their frame of reference. You know, think of it, chapter 3 to chapter 25, they did a whole lot of talking, and they talked about God a lot. They never mentioned the devil. And it's interesting when you study the word Satan. A lot of terms have come to us in the English language from the Greek, from the Latin. In fact, the word Satan comes from the Latin, comes from the Greek, and the Hebrew. And so there's different words. Satan, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word diabolos, that's where we get the word diabolos. And that's an interesting term. It means literally slanderer, or one who throws something across the path of another. That's what diabolos is. That's what the devil does. He'll throw stuff in your path. Now, why is it wrong to ignore Satan? Why do I think it's actually dangerous to ignore Satan? Because Jesus didn't ignore him. The writers in the New Testament didn't ignore him. In fact, they put out a fair dinkum warning that, listen, there is a very real foe. What did Peter say? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So if you and I think that we're doing God a favor by ignoring Satan, I'm not going to talk about Satan, I don't want to give him any credit. Folks, you and I need to step back for a minute and say, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe that was the position of these three guys. And that lack of attention, that lack of acknowledging the evil forces behind what Job was going through, led them to fatal flaws in their thinking. And you and I must not do that. That's why texts like Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places or the heavenlies. It's the way Tyndale and some of the others translated it initially into the English. So you've got your authorities, in a general term, here on the earth, and then you got the authorities in heaven. And I want to read to you from a Greek source, or rather a word study commentator on Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at this verse before I comment on it. There's more verses than you may realize. There's more verses than I realized, actually, thinking about it, that speak about the angelic realm, demons, powers. I quoted Ephesians 6:12. That's the one that I think of the most, because it reminds us something that Job's friends didn't consider, that there's a spiritual battle going on. And folks, some of the things that happen are direct result of the evil intentions of the spiritual world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Oh, what a great text. I love this. It talks about our inheritance and all the blessings that come by you and I being in Christ, the power, what we have to look forward to, and then it magnifies Jesus Christ. It's talking about him in verse 21, that it's lifted him up far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Notice, when Paul talks about the angelic realm, the authorities that are going on, he makes a distinction between those that are in this world and those that are to come, or those that are in this world and those that are in the heavenlies. And so I want you to listen to what one commentator from many years ago commented on the scriptures, and he relates and connects all the different verses in the New Testament that Paul uses. Here's what he says. He says, the word, speaking of Ephesians 1:21, principality, power, might, dominion. The words here used are intended to include all possible forms of power, corresponding to the exhaustive enumeration in Philippians 2:10 of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. The words rendered quote-unquote principality and power properly signifying government and the authority committed to it, are used in Luke 12:11, Luke 20:20, and Titus 3:1 distinctively for earthly powers. So sometimes these terms are used, like the verses he just mentioned, are used to talk about earthly governments. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, generally it's used for all created powers whatever. But Paul mostly employs this whole group of words, especially in the prison epistles, with a manifest reference to angelic powers of good or evil. So that's what Ephesians 6:12, Ephesians 1:21, and the Philippians 1, and many others. He uses these words to just describe the angelic world. He says, thus in Romans 8:38, we read of, quote unquote, angels and principalities and powers. As in 1 Peter 3:22, angels and authorities and powers. In Ephesians 3:10, of principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then Ephesians 6:12, which I just quoted. And in Colossians 1:16, of things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These are all the verses that Paul talks about this broad category. And he says, it is likely that he was induced so to do by the half-Gnostic speculation on the nature and worship of angels prevalent to the latter Judaism. So Paul would talk about this a lot because there was a big emphasis on angels with what would be called Gnosticism, and so he addresses it. But then he makes a statement. He said, we observe that Paul's references to these orders or aspects of the angelic hierarchy vary both in fullness and in order. Hence, we gain no encouragement for the elaborate speculation in which men have indulged as the right succession and relation of the hosts of heaven. In other words, he says, we can get into trouble when we try to really categorize the spiritual realm, which a lot of people have done. Okay, there's principalities, and there's powers, and then there's, you know, that there's different. A lot of times, folks, he talks about them all. It brings out that there's distinctions of them, but he doesn't, there's no rigid, okay. You know, you've got Lucifer, we know that. He's the archangel, or the head angel, the anointed cherub, and then you don't find this easily laid out schematic. He just mentions, which, by the way, reminds us, there's a whole lot going on, folks, behind the scenes. A whole lot. We see that in Job chapter 1, do we not? And chapter 2. We see that what took place in Job's life wasn't Job's fault. It was a direct result of spiritual forces. And the writer concludes, Paul's purpose is to exalt the majesty of our Lord over all other, whatever it may be and whatever name it may wear. In other words, God's desire. And I love this point. The reason that Paul doesn't say, okay, here's the way the angelic world is. First you got the principalities and you got powers and you got dominion and this one's more powerful than that. He just lays it all out in a general way because his desire is not to get us preoccupied with that, but he wants us to be aware of it. He wants to magnify the majesty of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't ignore the reality. I want you to real quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul had the perfect balance. This is kind of like this is Paul's version of Job's experience. We look at Job, we read Job chapter 1 and 2, we see what's going on, we peel behind the scenes, and we see what's going on in the supernatural realm and how they directly affected Job's problems and trials. Well, Paul kind of gives us a short summary because he had a similar trial. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, probably nowhere near severe as Job, but he still realizes that there's behind the scenes elements. And look what he says. In fact, one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, is a whole message right there. Look what he says. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, first we see God's sovereignty, the purpose, so that I would not be exalted above measure. Whose goal is that? God's, right? God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So this was God's motivation. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me. So who allowed this? God did. But then what does he say? A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So he's not blaming God. He understands that all evil, he understands that there's an adversary that is opposing us and is walking about seeking whom we may devour. And so he says, this is a messenger of Satan. But he's not magnifying Satan. He's simply being aware of Satan. He's still understanding God is over all, and he's realizing the same thing Joseph did, in a sense. Remember Joseph with his brothers? He said, you meant it for evil, but God's in charge. God meant it for good. Here he could say, Satan meant it for evil. He is a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And by the way, don't park there, because that's where we get pity parties. And Satan's picking on me. He just doesn't like me. He's attacking me more than you. You know, it's just not right. No. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet me, but he's looking at God's higher purpose. Lest I be exalted above measure. And then he changed his tune. Remember that? Therefore, he wasn't glorying in infirmities before that. But when he understood God's bigger purpose, he was able to say, okay, it is the devil that's doing this. But God has a bigger purpose for us. I think I'm not going to rush this. So we're going to do a part three too. You okay with that? And let's take a vote. No, we're not going to take a vote. I'm going to do it. I want to remind you that where people are thinking, that just some years ago, there was a national survey done among the evangelical community. In other words, people that profess to be born again. And you realize that to the world and the bigger population, they would include fundamentalists with that, anyone that would claim to be a Bible believer. And they had a pretty, it was George Barna. He did an extensive survey, and he had like four or five questions to narrow down who he would identify as born-again Christian. It wasn't just someone that called themselves a born-again Christian. But there were like three follow-up questions that where you and I would hear that, and we would probably think, well, that describes someone that's had the same experience I've had. And yet, in his survey all across America of professing born-again believers, people who say I've had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that has transformed my life. Of that amount of people, 32% agreed with this statement that Satan is not a living being but is a symbol of evil. 32% of professing born-again believers say Satan isn't real, he's just a symbol of evil. 11% more said, I don't strongly agree with that, but I think that's pretty right. And then 5% heard that statement and said, well, I don't know. I just don't know. So you're talking about almost half of professing Christians that don't even think that Satan is real. They're not convinced of it. Wow. That is eye-opening. Jesus spoke of a very real devil. The writers in the New Testament warned us. Again, what did Peter say? Be sober. Take this serious. Be vigilant. What are we supposed to be on guard for? Because the devil, your adversary, he is your enemy. He's going to try to trip you up. He's going to, think of all the terms, fiery darts. You ever had a fiery dart come your way? So, well, I haven't really thought of it that way, but man, I have had a lot of problems. Maybe you need to start thinking in terms of the spiritual realm. Because there is an opponent of every born-again believer that is going to invade and attack, so much so that the writers in Scripture tell us, you need to be diligent, you need to be sober, you need to take this seriously. 48%? Of professing believers in America don't think he's, they're not convinced that Satan's real. Oh, he is very real, very real. But you know, Job's friends did not, they did not believe that Satan was real. And so here's what they thought. They thought that Job's problems, in fact, they thought that man's problems were all his doing. Job, you must have done something wrong. Had to be you. They did not have the ability to put themselves in Job's place because they were convinced that everything that Job was going through was his fault. They had more of a serves you right attitude. How sad that is. Now you and I, folks, you and I look at people, we've got to be so careful. The Bible says, there's a proverb, one of the proverbs says there are two marks of a fool. Two marks that determine a fool. And one of them has to do with hiding hatred with lying lips. Now you know what that means? That means that in your heart, you don't like someone. You've got animosity. You really have contempt for them, but you hide it. How do you hide it? I love that, brother. You hide hatred with lying lips. But then the second part of that verse in Proverbs gives you the other aspect. There's two things that mark a fool in that verse. The person that hides hatred with lying lips and he that uttereth a slander. Those two, the Bible says, are a fool. Now that's interesting because it's telling us that people that have hatred in their heart are not always, they're not going to be honest about it. But how do you tell? He that uttereth a slander. It has been said, and this is from this verse big time. You learn so much about people by how they talk about others. And not if they say, well, I really like this person or I care about this person. If they're slandering someone, if they're bad-mouthing someone, no matter how much they say they love that person, that's hiding hatred with lying lips. You learn a whole lot about someone by how they talk about others. By the way, if you've made a buddy with someone that shows contempt for someone else, and they bad-mouth that person to you, because we're talking about someone's heart, what makes you think that they're not going around to others and doing the same thing with you? Right? He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. That's why, folks, it all goes back to the heart. If you have contempt for people, and you may deny that you do, but it'll come out. You cannot hide animosity and contempt when you have it in your heart. Here's another proverb, and we'll close with this. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Wow. That's a tough one, isn't it? Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. See, the battle, folks, is to really love people. But if you and I don't have the ability to love people because we can't relate to them, we can't connect to them, we never look at them and say, man, you know, I could be in that same situation. I'm so sorry. I can put myself in your shoes. That could be me. Instead, we look and we think, that person's despicable. I cannot relate to them. Those people, because we have contempt. You and I will never be able to enter in and minister to them where they're at. In fact, soul winning is a danger for us. You and I can use the gospel as a weapon if we're not honest with our heart. I've seen it. I've seen situations where I think, you know, that person isn't really coming across like they're more, it's more like they're gloating over someone's demise. It's almost like they're happy that the person isn't saved. and they're glorying in the fact that that person's on their way to hell, but they're masking it as giving them the gospel. Don't let that happen, folks. It is so important for you and I to be able to look at other people, down and out, whatever they're going through, and to be able to realize that could be me, but by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us as we consider our lives and we consider people. Father, you've put so many people into our path of all different categories, all different shapes and sizes, all different smells and different everything, Father, different attitudes and different language. And Father, you've given to us the ministry of the gospel. And I thank you, Father, that how genuinely saved people can gravitate together and knit hearts with one another, no matter what their differences, no matter what their backgrounds, and how you, and Lord, I know this is true with every born-again church, and I'm especially grateful for what you've done here. I pray that it would increase, that you would add even more variety and more people with different backgrounds to our congregation, so that we might show the world that having Christ in common is one of the most powerful things to knit hearts together. Lord, give us a love for our neighbor. Give us a love. Give us empathy for those that others might despise. And help us in 2022 to show people the love of Christ as demonstrated on Calvary. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books. Let's stand, and we will close in song.